At a news conference the morning after the beginning of the 2003 war on Iraq, Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld was asked by a reporter, quote, about the apparent failure to follow the war plan, unquote. Rumsfeld dryly replied, I don't believe you have the war plan. I think we often approach God with a question much like the reporters to Donald Rumsfeld. Why doesn't God follow the plan we expect? And I think God must remind us regularly, I don't believe I gave you the plan. Judges chapter 14, where we pick up this morning, is all about secrets. Who knows and who doesn't? The Hebrew verb to tell is used 14 times in this chapter. The chapter is all about telling or not telling secrets. Samson keeps secrets from his parents and from the Philistines. The Philistines and Samson's fiancée keep secrets from Samson. And God keeps a great big secret from all of them. God's secret, He uses our wants to achieve His will. God uses Samson's sinful lust and the Philistines' evil plots to accomplish His sovereign will. God uses Samson's personal choices to get done what God wants to get done. And here's the key, without ever violating Samson's responsibility for his own choices. Judges 14 illustrates for us the mystery of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and how those two apparently contradictory concepts work out in real life. God is sovereign. He is in control. We are responsible for the free choices that we make. Do you understand that one? If you do, please explain it to me, because I do not yet understand that mystery. It is a mystery. God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens to us, around us, and through us. He's either sovereign or He isn't. And the Bible clearly teaches He is. But the Bible also teaches that we are not puppets manipulated by the strings of God's will. We're not a marionette show where God just makes us do what we are predetermined to do. We make our own choices. We make our own decisions. God makes those free choices work out His intentional plan. And I don't understand that mystery. But I know it's true. Maybe it's easier to see it played out than to explain it rationally. So let's take a look at Samson's story, where even sin fits into God's plan. First principle this morning, God uses our passions to initiate His plan. Chapter 14 of Judges, verses 1 through 3. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, Get her for me. She looks good to me. Now let me very briefly review what I said last Sunday about the Philistines. The Philistines are not native to the land of Israel or the land of Canaan. They were originally from the great Minoan civilization that occupied southern Greece, Turkey, the islands of the Mediterranean, the Aegean Sea. Around 1200 BC, they were a part of what was known as the Sea Peoples Movement. They invaded or attempted to invade Egypt. They eventually settled, many of them anyway, along the Palestinian coast, and they established five city-states in the coastal plain of Israel. They settled in Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. These were their five city-states. Their rule over Israel was really quite benign during these early years. Israel, as we studied last Sunday, didn't really want saving from the Philistines. They were pretty comfortable. They were prosperous. They were able to get along quite well under Philistine control. And the Israelites actually resent Samson for stirring things up and making life miserable for them with the Philistines. And they do not ever follow Samson in this process. But God is in the business of trying to get a hold of His people, help them understand what they are doing as they slide into the culture all around them. Samson was born in the village of Zorah on the edge of the Sorek Valley. As a young adult, Samson travels 4 miles southwest to the village of Timnah, where he meets a Philistine woman and falls madly in love with her. He hurries back to Zorah. He tells his parents that he wants to marry the woman. Contrary to what many think about marriage in the Old Testament, there were some very clearly prescribed processes, legal procedures that were set up to establish a legal marriage in the Old Testament. And the first step in that process was not supposed to be Samson's. The first step in that process was taken by the father of the groom, who would make legal arrangements with the father of the bride. Really, there was a contract, a binding contract between the fathers, which established the legal engagement. The fathers, not the children, made these arrangements. So Samson is violating proper protocol here because of his attraction for this woman in the city or the village of Timnah. So he's gone to Timnah, he's seen this woman, he comes back, he tells his parents he wants them to arrange a marriage. The wording in the Hebrew that is emphasized is the word woman. So if Samson was a modern American male, he would have emphasized that word to his parents something like this: I visited Timnah and did I see a woman? Ugh. Wow! He was really enamored with this lady. Samson's parents immediately try to persuade him to take a wife from among the Israelites. God had told them very clearly they were not to marry outside of the faith. They knew that this would only bring Samson trouble. And parents can often see that trouble before the young people can see it coming in the decisions they make. Maybe we ought to go back to that system, don't you think, parents? We make the arrangements, right? Well, young people, just an aside here. Samson is a great illustration, however, of what happens when you marry outside the faith. Because he is going to reap the consequences of those decisions, both now and later. Because this whole scenario just gets a repeat later in Samson's life. Don't do it. You'll pay for it, young people. This whole process is a process that leads to spiritual failure. And we can almost picture Samson here as his parents try to talk with him and say, look, this is not a good decision. You know what the Bible says. You know what you should be doing, and you are going against it. We can almost see Samson, willful, through clenched teeth, responding to his parents, get her for me. And literally what he says is, she is right in my eyes. There you have it. You know what is going on with Samson. She looks good to me. That's what he is saying here. And we could call Samson testosterone man because he never met an urge from his glands that he could say no to. He's a man ruled by his hormones, his eyes, the lust of the eyes. Right and wrong are all relative to Samson. He would gladly echo novelist Ernest Hemingway, who once said, as he pursued his own immoral interests, What is moral is what you feel good after. What is immoral is what you feel bad after. We live in a culture that's dominated by feelings. Follow your feelings is the rule of our world. You know it and I know it. Even Christians are more concerned with fulfilling their feelings than following Christ. Larry Crabb wrote in his book, Finding God, "Feeling good has become more important than finding God to Christians." Samson's parents are devastated, as we can all understand. They know this is wrong, but they feel helpless to stop their willful son. But God has a secret. Look at verse 4. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. For, and here's the secret, he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Now the only way to properly understand this verse, and really the whole chapter, is to see that the subject here is God. The he here is God. God has a secret that Manoah and his wife don't know. God is seeking an opportunity to attack the Philistines. He is watching his people slowly slide into the sins of the Philistines. He is seeking a way to fight back, to provoke his people to stand up for right and wrong, to follow God. See, when believers fail to stand up to the culture, then God often finds a way to make it happen anyway. He is using Samson's glands to achieve his plans. God knows that Samson is a man ruled by his hormones, so God will use those hormones to set up a fight with the Philistines. Do you believe God can do that? He does. Second principle, God uses our circumstances to display his power. Verse 5, Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a kid, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Secrets. All the way through this chapter, we got a whole bunch of secrets going on. Now, reading between the lines of this inspired account, Samson and his parents head toward Timnah. Timnah is about 4 miles away. They head toward Timnah. Samson wanders off from his parents as they walk the main road to Timnah, and he wanders off into a vineyard. Samson is one of these guys that just never seems to take a direct route to anywhere. He's always got some other thing he's doing, some other place he's going. So he wanders off from his parents and he ends up in this vineyard. Now, Samson is not supposed to be eating anything, any produce of the vine. That's the Nazarite vow. So what he is doing in a vineyard is questionable at best. We're not told, but it's questionable. But this is not a place he ought to be. And a lion comes roaring out. God sends him a message, I think, in the form of a lion. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, and he tears that lion apart with his bare hands. Incredible feat. God is warning Samson about his choices. Does God ever do that to you and me? Sometimes. When we're in the wrong place, the wrong time. But at the same time, he is showing Samson that through God's power, Samson can achieve great things through the Spirit of the Lord. Samson continues on with his parents. He meets the family of his fiancée as the verses play out. The legal arrangements are made for the wedding, and they return to Zorah to wait for the wedding day. When they return sometime later for the wedding to Timnah, Samson wanders into the vineyard again to see the body of the lion that he killed earlier. He finds a hive of bees in the skeleton. Since bees don't normally build hives in decomposing or rotting flesh, as Some of you beekeepers in our congregation know. The lion's flesh was probably completely cleaned off the bones by scavengers. The hot sun had bleached the bones dry, leaving a cavity. And in that cavity, the bees had formed a hive. Samson grabs some honey from that hive and he eats it. And he brings the honey back in his hands to his parents on their way to Timnah. He gives them and they eat the honey as well. Now, Samson has just violated his vow to God. Because part of the Nazarite vow was you must never touch a dead thing or eat anything from that which was dead. He's violated his vow. Furthermore, you remember from our study last week that somebody else had to take a vow too. Who was that? Samson's mother, from her womb, was to follow the vow of the Nazarite from the time that Samson was in her womb. So Samson gives her food. He doesn't tell her where it came from, one of his secrets. He not only violates his vow to God, but he causes his parents to violate unknowingly their vow to God as well. That's the problem with secret sins, isn't it? Secret sins often pull others into the very web of that secrecy. Third principle this morning. God uses our personalities to trap his enemies. Verse 10, then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. And it came about when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, propound your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Do you know the cost of a wedding today? How much does a wedding cost today in America? It's a scary thought. Well, according to costofwedding.com, you can find anything out on the internet, the average price of a wedding in the United States of America is $26,800. That's the average price, $26,800. The biggest part of that cost is the reception, which averages $13,692 today. Well, you say we live in Gorham, Maine, you know, it's cheaper here, right? Actually not. Gorham, Maine's average price for a wedding is higher than the national average at $28,672 per wedding. It's a good argument for eloping today, I think. Yes, I heard that amen from one of the dads here. Well, we have our marriage customs, and they cost. But they had their marriage customs as well. And one of those marriage customs was not a reception that lasted a few hours, but a 7-day reception, day and night. They went for a week celebrating this wedding. Basically, the way their legal customs worked out, this wedding would be celebrated for 7 days and 7 nights, and it was put on, great big celebration, feasting, drinking. That was all actually prior to the legal completion of the marriage, which took place on the last evening of the 7-day period. Now, we can notice several things about this situation that are interesting. First, the wedding feast was held not in an Israelite home, but in a Philistine home. I am sure that Manoah refused to have a Philistine feast in his home, so it was held at the bride's home, contrary to normal customs, or at least in her city. Secondly, Samson didn't have his own attendants. The bride's family provides 30 attendants for Samson. to be the groom's attendants at the wedding. Samson spent his days entertaining these men and the other guests at the wedding, lounging around, eating and drinking. And Samson's kind of bored with it all, so he sets up a bet with these men. He bets them 30 new suits complete with linen underwear if they can tell him the answer to his riddle. If not, then he'll be the best dressed man in the Sorek Valley. They readily accept the wager, probably thinking that with 30 of them, they should be able to figure it out. But after 3 days, they haven't figured out the riddle. And the wedding is about to turn really ugly. God knows Samson's personality. God knows the way the Philistines will react. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And He can use our own tendencies, our own personalities to predict our decisions. And God is using the personalities and egos of these individuals to set up a trap for the Philistines that He knows will lead to God's judgment for them. I used to enjoy playing chess once in a while. I don't know if any of you like to play chess. I was never very good at it. I knew the basic moves, the basic approaches to the game, and I could beat others who played at my rudimentary level, but any time I played somebody who was really good, I didn't stand a chance. Good players know the strategies of the game. They've memorized all of the moves and how they play out, but they also observe the opponent's play. The good player would watch my moves and then use my own tendencies to trap me in checkmate. Now, I made my moves freely. They were my moves, right? But I was checkmated. Well, God does the same with us. The moves are still our moves. But God is so much smarter than we are that He can make our moves checkmate us and then checkmate us. Fourth principle, God uses our personalities, God uses our feelings to fulfill His judgment. When David Horton decided to go to a Cincinnati Reds ball game with his girlfriend, he knew he was a wanted man. He was wanted by police because he had failed to appear in court for a drug charge. As it happened, his parole officer also attended the same May 7, 2003 game. During the game, David wanted or decided to give his girlfriend sitting next to him in the box seats a smooch. And that kiss was displayed on the kiss cam. Everyone at the Great American Ballpark saw the kiss, including the parole officer. Before the night was out, the parole officer and a policeman arrested David Horton, age 24, in his front row seat at the ballpark. Out of all the coincidences, we had 20 or 30,000 people at the ballpark. And who do they put on the kiss cam? And then who is there but his parole officer? Said Richard Goldberg, Horton's attorney. If convicted, he could face up to 18 years in prison for that kiss. Well, not for the kiss, but that's what got him caught. Coincidence? On a human level, we often think that way. That's what the officer or the attorney said. But folks, with God, there are no coincidences. There are only predictable outcomes. Look at verses 15 to 17. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" And Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother, so should I tell you?" However, she wept before him 7 days. Probably best to read it until the 7 days were over, while their feast lasted. And it came about on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. Now, some outcomes are really quite predictable, aren't they? We can easily predict that when the bet turns bad, the Philistine men are not going to take it with very good grace. They get ugly. And they didn't mind being invited to a party, but they were not about to end up getting fleeced by this Israelite. So they threatened to burn down the woman's house. She, in turn, quite predictably, uses the age-old technique of tears to get an answer from her husband. Finally, it is really quite predictable that as the last day of the feast approaches, Samson will want to make peace with his wife. This is the night we're supposed to celebrate to save his marriage. So he tells her the answer, and she tells the groomsmen the answer to save the family home. Incidentally, the threat was real because in the next chapter they do burn down her house and her father in it. But we're getting ahead of our story. Verse 18. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter, and the time frame is important, by the way, before the sun goes down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now there's an old Indian proverb that says, whatever you are overflowing with will spill out when you are bumped. Well, Samson gets bumped, and it's really quite predictable if you understand human behavior. And who understands human behavior better than God? He knows exactly how each one of us are wired. Even on the human level, we can predict some of these things, many of them. God knew this. God was counting on Samson's anger to achieve his goal of judging the Philistines. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon. He killed 30 of them, took their spoil, gave the changes of clothes to those who had told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. All right. Just an aside here before we finish with the sequence of things. The marriage is never actually completed. I hope you realize that as you read this story. Because in the legal proceedings of the day, it would be on the seventh evening that the marriage would be completed. And Samson takes off because he's so angry. And essentially leaves his bride standing at the altar here. The father of the bride is eventually going to give her to another man, and that will play out in the next chapter. But for now, that's where it stands. Samson has already accused the men of cheating, so he probably didn't have to fulfill his debt, but he's mad now, and he travels over 20 miles to the Philistine city of Ashkelon. I suppose he didn't want anyone to tie the two events together, so take out vengeance on the woman in Timnah or on his own family in Zorah, so he travels as far away as he can, thinking that maybe they won't tie these events together. Ashkelon was one of the leading coastal cities of the Philistine Empire, stood right on the Mediterranean Sea. Samson apparently looked for Philistine men who were dressed up in nice clothes. He killed each one, he took their clothes, then he went back to Timnah, he paid his debt to the groomsmen by the deaths of their fellow Philistines, and then he heads home. Now, this is what God wanted all along. Hey, this is the climax of the whole story. This is what the secret, God's secret, started out in verse 4. This is the beginning or the culmination of this element of that secret anyway. Here's God's secret. God was looking for an opportunity to judge the Philistines. And now that judgment has begun. The judgment of the Philistines begins with Samson's anger and the killing of these 30 men. And that seems really relatively minor in terms of what God wants to do with the Philistines. But it doesn't end here. This is the beginning of a whole sequence of events that God is provoking. The story will go through you're all familiar with the Samson story, so you know there's a whole series of cycles of violence that go for 20 years, as a matter of fact, they will play out. starting with this phase. God knows and can predict each phase of the cycle of violence as it will be played out over the next 20 years. And by the way, we also ought to mention that there's a sense in which we'd like to say, well, this was just human rage, Samson doing this. But you will notice that the Bible doesn't let us do that. Why? What does it tell us about how he killed these men? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he killed these men. This is God's judgment, the first phase of that judgment upon the Philistines. Now the cycle that begins here is predictable. And God uses this predictable cycle on an ongoing basis to achieve his theological goals. And folks, God's still in that business today. He knows you better than you know yourself. He can predict your personality, your struggles, and how those will get played out, how you will react when your button is pushed in just the right way. God knows you better than you know. And he knows and can predict your process. God uses our choices, even our sins of lust and anger, to shake things up and accomplish his goals, even as we remain fully responsible for every one of our choices. We freely make our choices, but God can easily predict, because he knows us so well, what those choices will be, how the cycle of consequences and reactions will play out to accomplish his intended plan. God's secret: he uses our wants to achieve his will. Now that's both convicting and encouraging, for he is sovereign. Wilmer McLean was a small farmer in the Shenandoah Valley in 1861. In the spring of that year, two powerful armies met on his little farm: the Union Army under General McDowell and the Confederate Army under General Beauregard. The bloodiest war in American history began at Bull Run, a creek that ran right through McLean's farm. Well, he was not at all sure why the armies were fighting, but he was quite sure he did not want to be a part of this battle. He couldn't change the course of the war, but if he couldn't change the course of the war, he at least could decide not to be part of it. And so as they began gathering for this battle, he sold his property and moved. He got out of there. And he chose the most obscure place in the whole country, or so he thought: an old house in the village of Appomattox Courthouse, Virginia. 4 years later, General Grant was pursuing General Lee through Virginia in Appomattox County. Grant sent a message to Lee asking him to meet and sign a truce. The place where they met to sign the peace that ended the Civil War was Wilmer McLean's living room. Some things you just can't get away from. Father, teach us to trust you. Have your way. We know you will. In Jesus' name.